let us turn in our Bibles this evening to Isaiah chapter 45. And I'm thankful that we have a Bible, that God has given us His Word, and that we are able to turn in the Scripture. Isaiah chapter 45. And I'm going to begin my message tonight by saying something that may sound somewhat strange, but this is what I'm going to say, and that is that every one of us should be thankful for the word and, A-N-D. Every one of us should be thankful for the word and. You ever find you don't know anything to give thanks for? Thank the Lord for the word and. And I'll show you what I mean if you look down in verse 21. At the close of this verse, almost, we read, "And there's no God else beside me, a just God." What if there was a period there? What if that was the end of the sentence? There's no God else beside me, a just God. What if that was all the message of the Word of God? There's only one true and living God, a just God, period. Thank God for the word and. There is no God else beside me, a just God, and a Savior. A Savior. Now, I said last week that in the Old Testament, we are told of the nation of Israel's deliverance two times from bondage, from slavery. The first time is the most well-known, and that is when God delivered them from bondage in Egypt. And it is the best known because it speaks to us about the blood of the Passover lamb, how that God passed over the houses in Egypt, where the blood of the lamb was applied. And in all of the houses where there was no blood, the firstborn in that house died. From the Pharaoh on the throne to the housemaid, the firstborn in every house where there was no blood applied, the firstborn died. And when that happened, Pharaoh told Moses and the Israelites, "Be gone. Be gone." All of the plagues that had come upon Egypt up to this point had given Pharaoh a desire, pray and ask the Lord that this pass, but he never said, "Go." But when God killed his firstborn, and not only his, but there was such a cry in Egypt that night of all the houses in which the firstborn died, not only of men, but also of animals. And Pharaoh said, "Leave, get out." They were delivered. They were set free. Deliverance by blood, and then, of course, when they came to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh had changed his mind, and they were entrapped. Deliverance by power. And we know these are pictures of salvation, that God's salvation of a sinner is by blood and it is by power. But there's a second deliverance that we read about for the nation of Israel, and that is their deliverance from captivity in Babylon. And I also said last time that if there was one sin more than any other sin for which the nation of Israel were sent into Babylonian captivity, it was the sin of idolatry. Let me show you. We've started studying a few weeks ago, bringing messages from Isaiah chapter 40. Now we're in chapter 45. But let me just show you in these chapters the place of idolatry. If you look back to chapter 40, turn back to chapter 40 and verses 18 and 19. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melted the graven image, and the goldsmith spreaded it over with gold and casteth silver chains. That's the first time we see God speaking here about idolatry. And then if you look in the next chapter, chapter 41 and verse 7, so the carpenter encourageth the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. There again, the making of an idol. And then in chapter 44, and we're not reading all these verses in these chapters, I just point out that idolatry is mentioned over and over again. In verse 9 of chapter 44, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. That is, the idol doesn't see, doesn't hear, doesn't know. And those who make these idols, or rather those who worship these idols, the scripture says in Psalm 115, are like unto the idol. The idol's dead. No matter how beautiful it may be decorated, the idol is dead, and those who make the idols and those who worship the idols are like unto the idols. They're spiritually dead. They're worshiping something that cannot see, cannot hear, cannot move, cannot help. What an affront it is to the true and living God that men worship an idol. Of course, we think of idols, but a man can make an idol of anything. Anything that comes between us and God takes a priority in our life, becomes an idol to us. And we saw last week that word, refuge. That word that's just left, the residue. The man cuts down a tree, cooks him some food, warms himself, and then with what's left over, he makes himself an idol. And that's the way so many people try to serve God and worship God. With our time, with our talent, with all that we are, whatever's left over, that's for God. But no, God demands first place. First place in our life. Now, in this chapter, chapter 45, idolaters with their idols are called to come together to assemble and to take counsel together. Notice in verse 20, Isaiah 45 and verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. That is, idolaters, and bring your idols with you. Draw near, you that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell you and bring them near. Let them take counsel together. Let all of them join together, all the idols. Let them all join together. And let one of them predict something that's going to take place in the future. Well, they're dead. They cannot do that. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Now, the picture here, the lesson is, the true and the living God, as we see in the first part of this chapter 45, He foretells something that would take place approximately 200 years from the time that Isaiah prophesies. And that is, he prophesies that Israel shall be delivered from their captivity in Babylon, and even calls the man by name who will be their deliverer. If you look in verse 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. 200 years before, God here tells of the captivity of Babylon, that is the destruction of Babylon by this Persian monarch, Cyrus. Actually, what you have in verses 1 through 3, we just read it. We won't go into all the detail, but it's a very interesting history if you'd like to study that out. But what we see there is exactly how God delivered Babylon into the hands of Cyrus that night. And what we have here is what took place when Daniel, when Belshazzar was having, he's the king of Babylon, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. They had ransacked Jerusalem, burned Jerusalem, carried the vessels that were of any value back to Babylon, and he's having a big party, remember? And he said, go get those vessels, those golden and silver vessels that were used in the service of God there in that temple in Jerusalem. Bring them in and let's drink wine from these vessels and let's praise the gods of wood and silver and gold. And that's when he saw that handwriting, remember, on the wall. And they sent for Daniel because nobody could read what those words meant. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And so they found Daniel and brought him in. And he told him what those words meant. Looking at the king, Belshazzar, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. It's over. It's over. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and to the Persians. The Medes, of course, was Darius, the uncle of Cyrus, the Persian. But thy kingdom is taken. And at that very night, remember how Cyrus and his armies diverted the river, the course of the river, so that they were able to come in through the gates that are spoken of here. It's exactly what took place that night. It's amazing, isn't it, that this happened so many years before it took place. Now, God's calling these idols and these idolaters, come together and you show something. You declare something ahead of time, before it comes to pass. And of course they couldn't do that. They were dumb. They were dead. Secular history tells us that when Cyrus was showed this, actually showed this prophecy here in the letter of Isaiah, you can imagine how impressed he was that his name was written, like I said, almost 200 years before he came on the scene. Before his dad said he's going to be called Cyrus, God had said he's going to be named Cyrus. He's going to be my servant. And he's going to deliver my people Israel from Babylon. Look, keep your place here, but look back to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the prophet stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. You say, what does that mean, the word by the prophet Jeremiah? Jeremiah prophesied how long they would be in captivity. 70 years they would be captives in Babylon. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. I tell you, folks, when we sing that little chorus, he's got the whole world in his hand. I hope we realize what we're saying, the truth of what we're saying, that God is in control of all things. And here's a pagan king, and God stirs his heart up so that he gives this proclamation throughout all the kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Notice he acknowledged this. God had given him these kingdoms. I wish we could learn to thank God and praise God for everything that he gives us, every day that he gives us, every breath that he gives us, every success that he gives us. You young people, you do good in school. Acknowledge God. God gave you a good mind, and good understanding, ability to learn, placed you in a family, placed you in a country where you could learn to read. Every blessing, every good and every perfect gift cometh down from him, the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Let us not be atheists in our hearts. Let us acknowledge God, believe God, trust God, day by day. The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? Here's their deliverance. Now you can go back. Anyone who wants to leave, you can go back. His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Now, back in chapter 45 of Isaiah. There are several things, let me mention this. There are several things recorded here about Cyrus, beginning in chapter 44 and verse 28, which allows us to view Cyrus as a type of the Lord Jesus, that he himself serves in many ways as a type. There's some ways he doesn't, of course. But if you just look in verse 28 of chapter 44, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Who is God's shepherd? Who is the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep? Who is the great shepherd that sealed the everlasting covenant with his precious blood? Who is the chief shepherd who's coming again to reward his people? Cyrus serves as a type of our Savior. He is my shepherd, and notice, and shall perform all my pleasure. Who is it that always only did those things which pleased the Lord? Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then notice, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. He's the one who builds the church, his church, not my church. It's not the Pope's church. It's not some man's church or some organization's church. No, it's Christ's church. He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. My church. He's the foundation of the church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. My church. And there's some more things we won't look at, but in chapter 45 also that we could bring out about Cyrus being a type of Christ. But I want us to consider the rest of the message. There's three statements in this chapter which speak to us of God's work as a just God and a Savior. First of all, I want you to look in verse 17, and my statement here is, God's Israel shall be saved in the Lord. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord. Now, this doesn't refer to national Israel, that is, those descendants of Abraham after the flesh, but it is speaking of spiritual Israel. Remember in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said, he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. He's not a Jew which is one outwardly. It's not circumcision of the flesh that makes a man a Jew. It's circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the flesh is a type of circumcision of the heart, which is the new birth. Being born again of the Spirit of God. This is speaking about spiritual Israel. The true Israel are the sons of Abraham in Christ. Remember, Abraham was promised, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Paul tells us in the New Testament that Abraham is the father of us all. That is, all believers. Notice these three truths in this verse, verse 17. About the salvation of God's Israel. First of all, they shall be saved. God purposed their salvation from all eternity, choosing them in Christ before the foundation of the world. They shall be saved. When God says they shall, it's going to happen. Amen. They shall be saved. There's no question about it. There's no doubt about it. There's no and, ifs, and buts about it. They shall. All of God's spiritual Israel shall be saved. Number two, they all shall be saved in the Lord. In the Lord. There's no salvation apart or separate from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look down to the last verse in this chapter, we read, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So all the seed of Israel shall be justified in Christ. The Scriptures declare unto us that those who are saved, those whom God saves, were all justified by the blood of Christ. We're all made accepted in the Beloved, and we're all complete in Him. They shall be saved in the Lord. There's no salvation apart from Christ. There's one way to the Father, and Jesus Christ is that way. You know, that's a testimony all the way through the Scriptures. And we're living in times, it's never been any different, I suppose, but in times where people who call themselves Christians, I'm talking about so-called Christian leaders, Christian pastors, who somehow are ashamed of the truth and try to accommodate what is clearly a lie out of hell, that there are various and different ways to God. No, there isn't. There's one way, and Christ is that way. This scripture tells us very clearly, Israel shall be saved, and they shall be saved in the Lord. There's no salvation outside of Christ. And number three, this verse tells us they shall be saved with an everlasting salvation. The salvation of the Lord is not one that means you might be saved today and be lost tomorrow. That's not the salvation of the Lord. The salvation in the Lord is an everlasting salvation. Now, what is meant by that word salvation? I don't want to skip over that. What is meant by that word salvation? The word says Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. What does salvation mean? Well, in Matthew chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, we're told that the angel told Matthew, or told Joseph, rather, that the name of Mary's son would be Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now listen, for he shall save his people from their sins. What is salvation? It is being delivered from our sins. That's what salvation is. Our sin brought spiritual death. He saves us from spiritual death and gives us spiritual life. Our sin brought the curse of the law upon us. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law for to do them. He saves us from the curse of the law. And how did he do that? By being made a curse for us. You know, when God gave his word, the Old Testament, Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And God in that book of Deuteronomy, the last of those books, said, you will not leave a man, a body of a man, a criminal who's been executed. You will not leave his body on the tree overnight. Why? Because cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Who would have thought, after years, millenniums, that the Apostle Paul applies that to Christ? When those Roman soldiers with their nails nailed him to the cross, to the tree, he was being made a curse. And he was being made a curse for us. We were cursed because we had disobeyed God's law. He was made a curse for us to deliver us, to save us from the curse. That's what salvation is. It's being given new life, spiritual life. It's being delivered from the curse of death. Eternal death. He redeems us. Our sin caused our condemnation. We come into this world and we're under condemnation because of our sin. And he saves us from that condemnation through his imputed righteousness. We're no longer condemned. We're justified. Our sin alienated us from God. God is of pure eyes unto behold iniquity. And he saves us from that alienation. He reconciles us unto God by the blood of his cross. Someone said, well, You can't preach the gospel from the Old Testament. Listen, if you can't preach the gospel from the Old Testament, something's wrong with you. Because it's here, my friend. The whole Bible speaks of Him, of Christ. Either in shadows or types or promises or in reality when He came. And the truth of the fact that He's coming again. But this book is a book about Him. Notice the second verse. That was verse 17. Now notice down in verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. The apostle said, for by grace are you saved through faith. Look unto me, and be you saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, that is, the faith is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. One of the old, worn-out arguments of false religion is, why preach the gospel? If God has elected men to salvation, if God has chosen men to be saved, then why preach the gospel? They're going to be saved. Well, only a blind man will deny that the Bible teaches that God has chosen men to salvation. Only a blind man will deny that if he reads the Word of God. I've told you this before, but that man told Spurgeon, he said, I've read through the Bible three times on my knees and I've never seen the word election. Spurgeon advised him, well, get up off your knees and get in an easy chair and start reading the Word of God. Oh, yeah, it's there. It's here. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Why preach the gospel? If God has chosen some to be saved, then why preach the gospel? Well, do you see the answer to false religion's question? Why preach the gospel if God has elected men to salvation? God has ordained the end. The end is salvation. And God has also ordained the means to the end. And the means to the end is, look unto me and be ye saved. All ye ends of the earth. Now, you say, well, I don't know if I'm one of the elect. Of course you don't until you believe. But you do know that you're part of all the ends of the earth, don't you? You do know that. You're one of God's creatures. Then look unto Him. That's what He said. Look unto me and be ye saved. Look has reference to faith, doesn't it? God has ordained the end. He's also ordained the means to the end. It doesn't say work. Look at the verse again. Work and be you saved. Be baptized and be you saved. Be faithful in every way and be you saved. No. Look. Look unto me. Just like, and our Lord Jesus used this example, didn't He, of the serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. When a man was bitten by a poisonous snake, that serpent, that brazen serpent that God told Moses to make and hang up on a pole, and then the messengers went through the camp of Israel, and that was their word. Look. Look. If you've been bitten, look. And everyone that looked, lived. Even so, our Lord said, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Faith, we are told in the New Testament, faith comes by hearing. And it's not just hearing anything and hearing everything. It's by hearing the gospel, by hearing the truth that salvation is of the Lord and that men should look to Him and be saved. Faith cometh by hearing. And we can't even explain how it comes. We just know faith cometh. We didn't have it when we came into this world. We were not born with faith. By God's wonderful grace, if we believe tonight, faith came by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now the third thing, hurriedly, in verse 23, all men, now listen to me, all men, A-L-L, no exceptions, no exclusions, all men shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I have sworn by myself. Now the reason God swears by Himself is because there's none greater. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Now look in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll close with this. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul quotes this passage, Philippians chapter 2, and verse 9. Because Christ, the eternal Son of God, came into this world and gave His life, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Man, you, me. Men will repent and believe and bow to Christ now as Lord and be saved. Or men will bow to Him in the day of judgment and be damned. But all men will bow. Men may shake their fists and if there be a God, let Him strike me dead. Nothing happens, and he thinks he's really proven something. Proven himself to be a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. No, all men, all of us here tonight, we will bow to Him and confess Jesus Christ is Lord in this day of salvation. Or we shall bow in that day of judgment and be damned throughout eternity. I bow tonight, don't you? That's my desire. That's my desire tonight, to bow to Him, to acknowledge Him as my Lord and as my God, and to confess His name, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I pray that God will bless His Word to those of us here this evening. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. What a wonderful Savior is He. I like that hymn. We've already sung it, so we won't sing that. Let's sing number 453. He keeps me singing. Number 453.